From the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Praise you, Lord.
Well, Jesus was going through a field of grain on the Sabbath. His disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating them. Some Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus said to them in reply, "Have you not read what David did when he and those who were with him were hungry? Well, he went into the house of God, took the bread of offering, which only the priests could lawfully eat, ate of it, and shared it with his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's first reading, St. Paul, with great spiritual paternity, with fatherly love, admonished the Christians for which he was willing to die in Corinth of what was leading to so many of their sins. We'll read in upcoming chapters in this 3.5 week biannual course that we have in the first letter to the Corinthians about the various debaucheries there in Corinth. Corinth was the nexus of all four quadrants. There was an isthmus there that you could go across a canal from the one side of Greece and the Mediterranean to the other side, so that you wouldn't have to go all the way south underneath a treacherous peninsula. But also, it was this tiny little window to go from north to south in Greece. So everybody passed through Corinth, and it brought everything. So there was great debauchery there in Corinth, as we'll see. Lots of sins of the flesh. But St. Paul knew that what the principal problem for the Corinthians was their pride, was their self-inflated self-estimation. So we wanted to help them with that. From the beginning of this letter until now, we've been seeing how he's tried to do that. That if they wish to be wise, learn it from Christ crucified. If they want to be powerful, learn that strength from Christ crucified, who called not the noble, not the geniuses, not the strong, called the weak, the nobodies, the ignoramuses of the world, to bring others to humility. That he would glory, not in all the gifts that God had given him, but glory in the giver of those gifts. Glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the source of it all. So he was very direct with the Corinthians. And in today's passage we see a huge contrast between their pride and the humility of Paul, which is supposed to be the humility of the Christian. So he says, "Learn from me and from Apollos not to go beyond what is written, not to go beyond the gospel that Jesus preached to you through us, so that none of you will be inflated with pride in favor of one person over another." Pride is always so that we can step on another and feel a little bit better about ourselves. St. Paul wants to get right to the heart of how we should approach those things in which perhaps we might stand out in comparison to the other. He says, "Who confers distinction upon you?" Again, they were seeking to exalt themselves against each other and having the church divided, because some were saying, "I'm a follower of Peter, I'm a follower of Apollos, I'm a follower of Paul," rather than everybody be followers of Christ. That's always happening. I remember when I was a kindergartner, I would say to everybody, "My dad has bigger muscles than your dad." We're always constantly trying to exalt ourselves by our relationship with somebody else. And St. Paul was trying to help them ground their self-identity in Jesus' own humility on the cross, in Jesus' own self-sacrificial, self-giving love. And so he says, what do you possess that you have not received? If you find yourself greater in one category, know that it's a gift. It's not you. It's the giver. And so magnify the Lord rather than attempt to magnify yourself. If you've received it, why are you boasting as if you didn't receive it? Stop pretending as if you're kings, he indicates. And recognize who the real king is, who will exalt you in the only way that matters. Then in contrast to that self-exaltation and absorption, he describes himself and the other apostles with him. He says, as I see it, God established the apostles as the last of all, like people sentenced to death, since we have become a spectacle to the world. What does he mean? In the ancient world, time of the Roman Empire, whenever there was a conquest, the general would lead the procession back to Rome. Immediately after, he came in, would be the various soldiers carrying all the spoils of war to just show what had been conquered, and they would be cheered. And at the very caboose of this long procession would be the slaves that had been captured from that area. Those who were mostly free people who were now going to be slaves in Rome because they were conquered. And they were the ones who were derided, spat upon, mocked, beaten, to teach them what it meant to be a slave of the Romans. And so St. Paul is basically saying, we apostles, we're the end of the train. We're the ones who are constantly suffering what the slaves do in a conquest in the eyes of the world. We're the ones who are maltreated. Learn from us that this doesn't take away our dignity at all. Because in fact, we're choosing to be last. We're fools on Christ's account, he'd say. But fools full of the only wisdom that matters. We're weak, but you are strong. You're held in honor, we in disrepute. To this hour we go hungry and thirsty, we're poorly clad and roughly treated. Wander about homeless and we toil working with our own hands. All of that was true. None of it was an exaggeration. And you know, he's basically saying, if you're going to listen to our words, why won't you see the wisdom of the way we live what we preach? This is the path. Let go of the old Adam in you. Start to follow us on this true march of the one who has conquered sin and death. We've become like the world's rubbish, the scum of all, to this very moment. And he wasn't saying it complaining. He was saying it because that was his glory. Because that was exactly the same way a carpenter from Nazareth was treated on a procession outside the city gates to a place called the Skull. When ridiculed, he said, a Christian blesses. When persecuted, we endure, and that word is my favorite Greek word. Do you remember what it is? Makrothumia. It's the perseverance to wait it out, even if you're sieging for years. Never given up. Never given up. When slandered, we respond with gentleness. We respond with kindness. We don't fall down to that level. That's the path of the Christian. We have to choose. Is it going to be the self-inflation? Or is it going to be the self-emptying? Today we celebrate the feast of St. Gregory the Great, one of the greatest of all the saints. I believe he's the greatest pope of all time. Gregory came from a noble family in Rome. His father was a regionarius. Nobody knows exactly what that meant. He received the best education you could get in Rome at the time. When he was 30, he was prefect of Rome. Unbelievable. It was mayor of Rome. Kind of like being elected mayor of New York at 30. He was very talented, and he immediately went about building Rome up from 4 sacks in the previous century and 4 invasions in the previous, in just his lifetime, in just his 30 years. He built it all up. Everybody recognized just how extraordinarily gifted he was. But he wanted to go the way of humility. And just a short time after God had called St. Benedict to found the Benedictines, he founded the first Benedictine monastery in Rome, in his own house, on the Caelian Hill across from the Colosseum, basically, which is, as we get ready for the canonization of Mother Teresa tomorrow, exactly where her sisters live, in the old property, caring for the poor. I used to shave carrots there for him to show that I had an apostolic heart. He left and he humbly entered into the monastery where he was serving his fellow monks. He couldn't remain hidden for long though, because the Lord had truly blessed him. So the Pope asked him to leave the monastery and go as his apocrisiarius to Constantinople. That term is papal nuncio today. To represent the Pope before the Emperor, who was there in Byzantium. And he did, with humble service. But while everybody else was inflated there, he immediately called for some of his monks to come and live with him so that he would always remain humble while he was serving the Pope and the Church. Eventually he was called back, and while still in the monastery, he was made one of the 7 deacons of Rome, signified by his service and charity to others. And he and the monks would go out to care for the poor. Eventually, after Pope Pelagius II died, the Cardinales Presbyteroi of Rome got together, the pastors, and elected the next pope. And they elected Gregory the Deacon, who was ordained priest and bishop. Even though he was ill for the entirety of his papacy, suffering stomach ailments that came from fasting too much when he had become a Benedictine earlier, he indefatigably served in so many ways. There was a controversy at the time in which the Patriarch of Constantinople invented the term ecumenical patriarch. I am the archfather, literally, of the whole big thing. Gregory and everybody else knew that that was an absurd title. He wasn't, certainly, of the West. But in response, when everybody was saying, no, you come up with the title Supreme Patriarch or Patriarch Optimus or something else like that, he said, no, here's the title that I will choose. And he said, I will use the title Servus Servorum Dei. I am the servant of the servants of God. I don't need to have a title to prop myself up. I want to serve. And serve he did. And serve even the humble he did. He continued to make sure that the poor were cared for. When there was a plague there in Rome, he was out there and praying for them, leading them, making sure that they were cared for. He had still extraordinary organizational abilities, and he put that totally to the service of the church there in Rome. He recognized that everybody needed formation. So he took the spiritual works of mercy and the corporal, as seriously as he did the corporal works of mercy. He wrote his famous dialogues, a compilation of stories for the young and for the simple to be able to learn faith through stories. Stories of the saints in particular. He wrote for bishops because he knew a lot of bishops didn't know what they were doing. They lost their focus in their threefold munera. How to preach well, how to administer well, He said these are the two main things that a priest has got to do, preach and govern, so that people know where they stand and what an extraordinary service that is. But then also the work of sanctification. He totally fixed the Mass, which was just chaotic in many places. He ordered it, brought the Kyrie in, changed the place of the Our Father, added the Hanc Igitur, which is basically the humble plea to God to send His Holy Spirit to come on down and change bread and wine and then change us. And from there, he recognized that his service couldn't extend just to the boundaries of the Diocese of Rome. He had to have that universal service. He was the one who sent his right hand in the monastery to re-evangelize England, St. Augustine of Canterbury. He sent many of his monks with him. He recognized that for the sake of the people, so many of the leaders didn't know anything, not to mention the faith. So he started to send his monks out with small little shavings from the chains that held Peter in the Mamertine prison in order to serve as advisors to these kings. Most of these kings were converted, and they then converted their people. So many other things St. Gregory the Great did. Gave us our first Schola Cantorum. Reorganized church music so that it would really lift people up and teach as we prayed, because the Lex Orandi is always, the Lex Credendi is always, the Lex Vivendi. How we pray is how we believe, and eventually it's translated into how we live. All of this he did because he was a servant of the servants of God. Final point is about the gospel. In this gospel, we have the contrast between Pharisaical pride and Jesus' loving service. When his apostles went out on the Sabbath, walking through the fields of grain, and they were ripping it off, they were doing four types of minor work. First, you were plucking. Second, you were chucking or threshing. Next, you were winnowing. And then fourth, you were eating. And the Pharisees thought that that was disgusting to God, as if the Lord who had created his sons would prefer them to starve on the Lord's day rather than do this simple work. The Pharisees had done it and began to worship their own interpretations of what keep holy the Lord's day meant, as if that simple action would be a violation. And so Jesus, who would die for his teaching on the Sabbath, because the way we relate to the Sabbath is the way we relate to God, he gave them a story they well knew of how David, when he was fighting for the Lord, went into the temple when Abiathar was the high priest and took that showbread from the week after it had been in front of the ark and ate it. It was custom that it was only eaten by the priests because it had been there in the sacred temple. But David recognized that there was a sacrality in him and his soldiers fighting for the Lord. And so they had no problem with what God had permitted David to do. But they didn't have the same reverence for the hungry apostles who were doing something far less. So Jesus finished by giving an extraordinary principle. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That expression, Son of Man, is both proper and general, as the scripture scholars tell us. Proper in that it refers to Jesus, and he's clearly the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of every day of the week. But Son of Man is also a general term, which means human being. He was saying, in a sense, the human being is Lord of the Sabbath. That the Sabbath, as he would say it elsewhere, is made for man. That the Sabbath is part of God's service of man, so that in God serving us that way, we might in turn be able to go out and serve others. That God himself is the greatest of all the servants of the servants of God. And Jesus here, just like he did for Gregory, will come down He who said that he had come not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for the many. And he himself, from the inside out, will serve us so that we can, in fact, become servants of God and servants for God of all those God sent his Son to Golgotha to redeem. This is our faith. Today, Jesus, in this humble service, is going to teach us the most valuable lesson of all. Early this morning, sisters, I was praying, and I read a meditation point of St. Jose Maria Escrivá. And he said, if God himself entered our world as a little baby, how could we ever think that we should inflate ourselves up? And I'd like to say a fortiori, that if God became so humble in order to serve us as a little baby in Nazareth, how could words ever do justice to the humility of the Eucharist? And we enter into communion with this humility so that we can serve with him. Wow.